Okay, glad to be with the Saints again, and deepest condolences to Heather. I just think of her husband. One thing that comes to my mind when I think of Don is he was a prince of man. He really was. We lost a wonderful man, and heaven has gained a wonderful saint. Be with the Lord. Let's look at Colossians. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1 into Colossians chapter 2, and I'm reading in the ESV. I'm going to start in verse 19, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 7 of chapter 2 in Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to or for him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now I should pause here just for a moment. He's not in any way talking about the deficiency in the vicarious sufferings of Christ. It's a completely different word here. He's referring to the sufferings of Christ as he endured as a testimony to God in an adverse and hostile world. And Paul was called in suffering. And the Lord said to Ananias, relevant to Paul, as he was called on the road to Damascus, that Paul had to suffer many things for his name's sake. And Christ's sufferings go on in the church, and it's intended to do that. So he's not talking in any way about the deficiency or defect in the vicarious atonement sufferings of Christ. He's talking about the afflictions of living for God in an adverse, hostile world. And Paul is called to fill up and to continue filling up those sufferings. In fact, you and I are called to that. In Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul says we're not only given, and the stronger word is gifted, to believe on Jesus, but we're also called to suffer for his name's sake. Philippians 1, 29. I wanted to clarify that these sufferings that Paul is talking about is the sufferings of suffering, the sufferings of Christ, as we're a part of his body, the extension of his body. In fact, when Paul was called, the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In other words, when you touch the Lord's people, you touch the body of Christ, you touch Christ. So the sufferings go on until the glorious appearing of Christ. Now back to verse 25. Of which I am a minister to the church, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And that's the theme of our message today, is what does maturity in Christ look like? For this I toil, that is, to make everyone mature in Christ, verse 29, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. It's kind of leading to the substance of chapter 2. The walk in the Lord is not only walking positively, being expressing all the bearing fruit in every good work, but it's also expressed negatively in resisting false teachings, false philosophies. That's really the substance of chapter two, is a walk that resists falsehood. And Paul sums it up with that expression, I have fought the fight, I have guarded the faith. So there's an aspect to our walk with Christ to take up the armor of God and to fight the good fight of faith and to defend the truth of Christ and resist heresies, traditions of man, and plausible philosophies. So back to chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. There's our paradigm, walking in Christ. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The Lord bless the reading of his word. I was recently at our old homestead about 6 years ago. My wife and I moved from South Surrey into Langley, and I was at our old house picking up some things. The house is eventually going to get destroyed and rebuilt, no doubt. And I was talking to the owner of, not the owner, but the renter of the house. And he says, how are your two boys, Jordan and Shane, doing? And I said, how do you know my two boys? And this man and his, what he called his partner, have been living there for 6 years. And he says, well, down in your basement, you have a door frame and you have the measurement of your boys as they're growing up. And sure enough, he knew the name of our boys. And he was asking how they were doing. And so the idea today is to look at the theme of maturity. As our boys have grown up and now they're young men, how do we measure maturity in Christ? And I'm going to read a couple of verses, three sections I'm going to read during your handout there, that deal with the subject of Christian maturity. What does it look like? We read in Colossians 1:28-29, I'm going to reread it. We proclaim, warn everyone. So every ministry has an aspect of warning. Sometimes we need a stiff rebuke and correction. And with teaching. So Paul says, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Chapter 1, he talked about spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he's implying that he's using spiritual wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He talks about his struggle for those in Colossae and Laodicea. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he picks up the same theme of maturity. And here he talks about Epaphras, who is a man, a brother in the Lord from Colossae. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, Colossians 4, 12, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling. This is the idea of wrestling, the toil and the struggle. On your behalf in his prayers, so we see part of maturity is prayerfulness, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So Epaphras was praying for the maturity of the saints. Paul was laboring with all the energy that God poured into his soul, that they might stand mature in Christ. And finally, my last section on maturity is Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 10 to 13. Ephesians 4, 10 to 13. This is what Paul has to say. He who descended, that is Christ descended into the lower regions of the earth, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. There's the goal of creation, is Christ might fill everything with his presence. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Here's the goal, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, that word is the full knowledge, of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there we see Paul laying out exquisitely and specifically that maturity is measured by the fullness of Christ. The mature manhood is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's our aim, is Christ likeness. We'll look at seven features of Christ as the model and the mindset of maturity. And I'm going to go through seven features. And the notes that you have today, I'm going to go through, we trust A, B, and C. We're not going to do all the handout today. Maybe the later handout for another month later on, I know not. But first of all, this Christ is supreme over everything. I'm going to do number one and number two and number four kind of together because it deals with Christ is supreme. He's preeminent over everything. In Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20 last week, we looked at how Christ is the head and the firstborn over God's creation. Because in him, through him, and for him, all things were created. So when we look at the cosmos, the universe, whether in the grand scheme of things or the minute little details that make up creation, in Christ were all the creative plans. Through Christ was the omnipotence that was employed to bring everything to fruition. And for Christ, all of creation. So in the end, everything just cries out the glory of God. And you get that in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphs cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The heavens or the earth is full of, or the earth is full of his glory, or the fullness of the earth is his glory. And he's the treasure house of all wisdom. And because all the fullness of Godhead dwells in Christ. And so what Paul is dealing with is that Christ is supreme over the first creation. And also he's supreme as the firstborn of the dead. He's supreme over his body, the church. So whether we think of the first creation, the cosmos, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or we think of his second creation, the church, the body of Christ, he is preeminent over all things. For in him all the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge dwells. And we looked at knowledge and wisdom. We're not thinking in terms of book learning. We're not thinking in terms of encyclopedic knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge always deal with the relationship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, the beginning of understanding. Job 28:28 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So we realize that when we're talking about wisdom, the wisdom that Paul is producing maturity, it deals with a relationship. And we looked at wisdom in the past, that wisdom transforms a person, it transforms the culture, it transforms the kingdom, transforms the society. It's transformational. And we look at Isaiah chapter 11, where the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. And as a result of that, we see an earth that's just baptized in righteousness and peace. And even the animals are at peace one with the other. And it works all the way from the bottom to the very top. Everything is reconciled, the heavens and the earth. So we see that wisdom and knowledge and understanding and all those clusters of terms all deal with our relationship, our walk with the Lord. Paul has a particular word that he uses in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And I would always, when reading through Colossians, advise others to read through Colossians or Ephesians at the same time. They're like companion epistles, and they have a lot of parallel thoughts in them. And what I wanted to look at, and also with a little bit of warning as well, because in chapter 2, Paul deals with how our walk in the Lord is a warning to resist falsehood. We, as children of the Enlightenment, I would say, we've lived in a culture and in an educational system where they've divided the knowledge of God with general learning. And that is one of the greatest grievances and one of the greatest heresies that we've lived and grown in. And so this is Paul's thesis, is that Christ is everything and everything has to do with Christ. And the fullness of the earth is to the glory of Christ. And that little mandate, the minion mandate that I handed out, I sent that to Andrew last night. I think everybody has that. I thought of this when I was going over my sermon notes earlier this week, that Henry Morris was the father of creation science. He did a great service to the church back in the late 1960s and into the 70s and beyond. And what he did is he established the fact that the dominion mandate given to Adam and Eve and to humankind was this: God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over all the winged creatures. Most Bible translations say birds, but it's actually winged creatures, which includes insects, pteranodons, winged dinosaurs, for the kids that love those things. winged mammals like bats and all the birds, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that's the dominion mandate, is man was to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And part of subduing the earth is coming to understand it as rational beings, understanding the power of energy in fossil fuels, how metal can be mixed with alloys, how you could produce from metals, winged, piped instruments, and all these different things. And that's the blessing of what it is to be human. When you think of humans versus chimpanzees, orangutans, and baboons, you think humans have this tremendous capacity to understand and to shape, form, create. I use that term loosely because we're not really creators, but we shape and form because we're made in God's image, and we can reflect that ingenuity and that ability. And what that Henry Morris did, he developed, basically, when you think of your educational system, I think of science, technology, humanities, commerce, education, things along that line. And what he did is he showed that basically how everything relates to Christ. And so science, I'm just going to go through it, is the discovery of truth of the glories of Christ. So the physical science, like chemistry, physics, astronomy, earth sciences, when you deal with geology, life sciences, zoology, botany, mathematics, etc. That's the discovery of truth. And humans, stamped with the image of God, with the ability to subdue and to make and shape and fashion. Science is the discovery, and it's an ongoing endeavor. And we are actually children of the scientific technological age. So science is the discovery of truth, but notice it's the discovery of the truth of the glories of Christ. Everything that we discover, everything that we explore is related to Christ. And it takes a lot of work to try and connect the dots. But when you think about your education, when I think about my education, I think of, you know, I did art and PE and music, did the English and social studies and science. All the textbooks I've ever read, right from kindergarten, well, not, I wasn't reading in kindergarten, but all the textbooks I've ever read, all the way through my education, there wasn't a single mention of Christ. There was no mention of God. He was completely cast out of the educational system. Absolutely. Think of technology. It's the application of the truth of the glories of Christ. It's taking what you've discovered to understand the nature of things, to understand the nature, for example, of fossil fuels, that there's great energy in that. You could send a rocket to space with hydrogen gas and all kinds of different fuels. It's the application of truth of the glories of Christ. And so you apply science and you start to make things, fashion things, structure things, engineering, medicine, agriculture, architecture, electronics, nuclear, electrical, solar, wind, tidal energy. You start to apply science by making things. And again, I would say science is the discovery of truth of the glories of Christ. Technology is the application. The humanities, that's the interpretation of truth of the glories of Christ. So think of theology, philosophy, music, art, drama, sculpturing, all those different things. You take the things that we've understand in nature and in the Word of God, and you interpret it. You interpret it, and you produce the artwork. You produce the beautiful, Don was talking about in London, some of the architecture of the cathedrals. You look through Europe, and you can see the beautiful architectural wonder. Well, that's the humanity, that's the interpretation, the stained glass windows, the arts, the past, you know, the paintings, the sculpture, the drama, the theater, all that can be reflective of the interpreting the glories of Christ as humans put their mind and their heart and the aesthetic, inborn, emotional component of what it means to be made in the image of God. We have a volition. We make choices. We have knowledge. We have a rational being, but we also have the artistic being within us. That's the emotional life that we have. And you can interpret and produce the art, the drama, the songs, the psalms. The center of our Bible is the Psalms. It's 120 different songs. And so that's the interpretation and putting the truth of God into an art form called music. And then commerce is the implementation or integration of the truth of the glories of Christ with, for example, business, transportation, law, finance. It's connecting and making the world run. But that's really taking the glories of Christ in science, technology, and the humanities. And you're making it work with all the networks, like transportation, business, finance, law, justice, all those different things. And education, This is the great responsibility for being a parent. That's the transmission of the truth of the glories of Christ. As parents transmit the glories of Christ from parent to child, teaching, journalism, literature. You think of journalism, of course, with the tumultuous elections down south, we can see how journalism is misused, whether for good or bad. I mean, journalism is a wonderful responsibility, but when you get it wrong, boy, you can influence a lot of people for wrong. So we need to see the glories of Christ in honest, accurate, proportionate, righteous journalism, writing, and all those different things. So what I think Henry Morris did, he showed that in the mandate of what it is to be human, made in God's image, shows that it actually really connects systemically through all the disciplines of life, whether it's science, technology, the humanities, business, commerce, education. So however you're gifted, whatever your capacity is, you'll find that the glories of Christ are meant to really fill up all of life. And it takes great wisdom to do that. It takes a lot of applied knowledge to do that, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I mentioned that there was a philosophy that was put out. And like I say, we're all children of the Enlightenment era, really basically from the 6th, 17th century on. Basically, Christianity was sidelined, and what came to fore was what was called deism. It's really the fact that they acknowledged that God created everything, but then he left the creation to run on its own, and he left humans to figure things out on their own without special revelation or biblical guidance. That was called deism. And then Darwin in 1869 brought in his book and the theory of evolution, which has basically characterized most of the modern world, is that we live in a world that's explained simply through natural law. The laws can explain everything, even its self-existence. And so we see the Lord God Almighty, who's the creator of all things, and Christ in him are all things created in him, through him, and by him. He's been sidelined. And there was one of the most influential writers in our generation was Stephen Jay Gould. You might not know his name, but if you're a reader of evolutionary theory, he is probably the second or third most quoted person after Charles Darwin. And he had this philosophy, and it was called NOMA, N-O-M-A. And it says, that's just an acronym for non-overlapping magisteria, non-overlapping magisteria. And what he meant by that was that theology and religion, if you will, is one magisteria, one area and discipline of thinking. And then science was another area, and never the twain will meet. There's no overlapping. So you have privatized religion, if you want to believe, and then you have the real things in life, science, technology, commerce, education, and that's all separate. And so he was one that developed this philosophy. It's a philosophy of deceit. Paul would call it a hollow, deceptive philosophy, whereas the biblical viewpoint is that the knowledge of Christ inundates everything. And everything was made in him, through him, and for him. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, that Christ is ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so we see that the fullness of Christ should be looked for in everything, whether you're involved in science, technology, the humanities, art, drama, painting, commerce, or education. The glories of Christ. And that's really what the calling of the church is. And that's part of maturity, is to recognize that Christ is in everything. In everything is about Christ, and the fullness of the earth is about him. And that's the challenge, and that's why the philosophies of our world have to be resisted steadfastly, and we need to see Christ in everything. I'm going to read a verse in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul talks about himself as a minister of the gospel, and Paul actually creates a Greek word. It's actually a word that he creates. He said, I was the least of all the saints. I was the leastest of all the saints, I think is literally. Paul was always sensitive to the fact that he was a blasphemer, a violent man, a murderer of Christians. And the fact that he was called an apostle never left the horizon of his thinking that he was an object of supreme grace. He was actually the paradigm of God's patience, he said in Timothy. God actually used him in such a way that if God can save a Saul of Tarsus, an international terrorist, he can save anybody. And there's nobody who's outside the scope of God's amazing grace. And so Paul was used as that sample. And he never lost that sense that he was the least of all the saints. He says, I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 3. I'm the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Paul realized that Christ, in Christ, are the unsearchable riches. And then he goes on in verse 14, for this reason, that is, he was a messenger and a proclaimer. Andrew talked about the proclamation. This is the proclamation of the gospel, proclaimer of the unsearchable riches of Christ. For that reason, Paul said, he bowed his knees to the Father with a prayer. And the prayer was that Christ might dwell in all hearts through faith, and that the Christian community might be rooted and grounded in love. This is chapter 3, verse 17. This Christian community might be rooted and grounded in love and may have strength to comprehend. Now, this is why I think putting Christ into the center of everything in all disciplines of life takes strength in comprehension. So it's not an automatic. We've grown up in a secular world, and in Jewish categories, there's no such thing as secular. Outside of secular is really profane. And so the Jews had categories, things that were holy and things which were not holy were called profane. So there's no neutrality here. We live in a profane world. And when Christ is sidelined and not the center of all things, whether it's history, science, technology, art, drama, education, if he's not the center, then you're dealing with defilement and the profaning of the truth of Christ. That's a very serious thing. And we've been brought in an educational system. And everything about our culture, you don't find God mentioned there. Or if he's there at all, he's sidelined in this private religion. But not so with Paul, that Christ fills all things. And then he says, may you be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints. So it takes strength, spiritual comprehension with all the saints, the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. By the way, Colossians has that word fullness many, many times. Christ is the fullness. All the fullness of deity is in Christ bodily. And then we are filled to the full in him. And so we see fullness is this term that's used of Christ, and it's used of our fullness in Christ. And here we have the fullness of God. And then later on in chapter 4 in Ephesians, he talks about the Christians to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ to a mature man. In other words, the fullness of Christ is the measure of our maturity. Now, he uses four directions for this fullness. And it's interesting, actually, when you look at like a more accurate Bible translate, a Bible translation like the NASB or the ESV, you'll find that there's actually no object to the four dimensions of this fullness. If you read it through, he says, may you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and height, and depth. And you're waiting for this object. What's he talking about? If you have the NIV translation, they make it out to be to know the length, breadth, height, and or rather the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ. Now, most certainly, the love of Christ is central in here, but it's not exclusive. And what I think the four dimensions and why Paul does not identify the verb here or the object of the of these four dimensions is because he's looking at the unsearchable riches of Christ. So I'm making a connection here. Paul was given the gift of being a minister and a steward of the gospel of Christ, which is the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he's got this in his mind, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Colossians is talking about in Christ, Colossians 3, verse 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul's working along the same idea that in Christ are unsearchable riches. And he is a treasure trove of not great knowledge and wisdom. He is the treasure trove of all wisdom and knowledge is in Christ, because in him is all the fullness of deity in a body. So he's really working on this idea that Christ is unsearchable in his riches. And that becomes the object of his prayer for verse 14 in Ephesians 3. He says, for this reason, for what reason? Well, for this reason, that in Christ are the unsearchable riches. And then he's praying that the church might be able to explore the depth of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the center of that, of course, is the love of God, because the essence of God is love. God is spirit. God is light. And so he's, so what I would do when you're looking at Ephesians and you're looking at these four dimensions, it's not just the love of Christ, although that's central, but it's really the unsearchable riches of Christ. And when you look through Ephesians, you'll find that those four dimensions of the unsearchable riches of Christ, you really have them seen. And I'll give you an example. He talks about the breadth of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in chapter 2, he talks about the inclusion of the Jewish world, the circumcised, with the un-Jewish world, the Gentile world, and they're brought together and reconciled in one body. They're reconciled to each other, and they're reconciled to God. And so we see the breadth of the unsearchable riches of Christ is incorporating all the people groups, all the nations, all the tribes together as the one body of Christ. And that's the breadth of the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's a global effort. And then he talks about the length. In Ephesians 1, he says, we're chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. In other words, before God even created in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ, he had us on his heart and his mind and in his will. And so, what's the length of the unsearchable riches of Christ? It goes from eternity past, before creation, he had the plan. And then how far does it go? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6, or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7, that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his kindness, of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So from eternity past to eternity future, we see the unsearchable riches of Christ in his people. And before creation and in the ages to come, which he gives us a little insight. I've mentioned this before, but he gives us a little insight into the endless ages, one age after another. And ages all have different characteristics, just like the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, the Science Age, the Medieval Age, different characteristics. So we see that as eternity unfolds, there's one age after another age. They're all different. They're all different flavors, if you will. All of them have the common denominator of the grace of God, the grace of Christ in his kindness toward us. But we see from eternity past to eternity future, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What's the height? Ephesians 2 verse 6, we are raised with Christ and seated with him. And if you want, what that really means is we're enthroned with Christ. We're brought to the enthronement of Christ. That's the height to which the people of God are brought, enthroned with Christ. What's the depth? Well, Ephesians 2, we're brought from the slave market of sin, dead in trespasses and sins. And part of that depth is Ephesians chapter 4, where Christ descended to the lower regions. That, there you have the humiliation of Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be enriched. So we see the depth to which God came, and the infinite humility that Christ descended to the lower regions of the earth, took on the form of a servant and walked and became incarnate. And so he could take us who are lost in the depravity of the alienation of sin and raise us up to the heights of enthronement. So you get the four dimensions of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And of course, over it all, crowning it all, is the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So just like the unsearchable riches are past knowledge, so his love is past knowledge. It's infinite. And so we get how Paul is developing for the Colossians that Christ is all in all. He is the treasure. And so all of our disciplines of life, no matter what you're called to, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're working if the excavator digging those ditches and putting the pipeline, we all have a role to play in applying the unsearchable riches of Christ in all of life. I'm going to go now to, so that's the really the depth of Christ, that we see Christ in everything. And it takes comprehension, it takes prayer, it takes intensity, and it takes spiritual wisdom and understanding to be able to relate all of life with Christ in it, Christ our fullness in it. But that is the challenge to all of us. I'd like to go to point number three. Point number three in our handout is, the great and rich mystery revealed amongst the Gentiles. And so what Paul is doing here, he's going to show that, and we've already touched upon this, with the breadth of the unsearchable riches of Christ that includes Jews and Gentiles. So what Paul is bringing out here in Colossians is the fact that hidden in God, hidden from generations and hidden from the ages, was God's project that he was going to bring and bless the whole world. Now, in the Old Testament, you get samples of it, but you never really get the full dynamic of it. You have the idea that Gentiles are blessed. And what the Jews typically did in Jesus' day, and you read the literature of the Jews, the intertestamental literature, that is from the book of Malachi to the time of Christ, is 400 years. That's called the intertestamental testamental period. And if you read the Jewish literature there, you'll find that they had this expectation of a Messiah that was going to be the Davidic king. He was going to put Christ, the Davidic king, his head, Israel head over the nations. And the Jews were very Zionistic, and they tended to think of the Davidic king as someone who was going to destroy the Gentile powers, the ungodly Gentile powers, subjugate them all, and Israel would be supreme over all. That's really the kind of life when Christ was living, why he constantly, almost always, not always, but constantly, he said, as soon as he did a miracle, he'd tell them to be quiet about the miracle. He'd heal the leper, and he would sternly tell the leper, be quiet, don't tell anybody. Because they had this militaristic view of the Messiah. And until the view of the Messiah was channeled through the cross, that the Messiah was the suffering servant of God that had to go through humiliation and through crucifixion and the suffering of crucifixion, until they understood the Messiah through the lens of the suffering servant of Yahweh in Isaiah's prophecies, they weren't ready to proclaim him. And so that's why Jesus, often in the New Testament, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's very frequently telling the objects of his miracles to be quiet about it. And sometimes he's very stern with them. They didn't typically obey him, and they went out and they told everything that Jesus did. So it was so, he was so harassed by people, he couldn't even enter into villages anymore. People had to come out to him. But because they had this view of the Messiah that was militaristic, let me just read one sample. This is Zechariah chapter 8. And I'm going to give you the views that the Jews had at that time. And I'm going to read the prophecy of Zechariah and how the Jews interpreted it. This is Zechariah chapter 8, 22. And this is the Gentile blessing, our subject on point number three, the riches of Christ in the Gentile world. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now there's the prophecy in Zechariah, and the way that the Jews took that prophecy, they took a robe that had four corners to the robe. That's the way they looked at the robe. And you had 10 men from every nation. They had 70 nations numbered. And so you had 10 men from every nation. So 10 times 70 is 700. Take from the four robes. So you had four corners of the robe. So you'd have 10 times 70 times four is 2,800. And so they viewed that every Jew in the Messianic age would have 2,800 Gentile slaves. That's the way they took it. And they would be grabbing on to the edges of the Jew and say, we've heard that God is with you. And so they then took that prophecy of the Gentiles coming to finding salvation in Messiah. And they took it as, you know, in such a literalistic way that they felt that they would all have 2,800 personal domestic servants to serve them. That's the way they took it. And Paul turns that on their head, and he says, God's blessing was that the Gentiles were going to be the object of his blessings along with Israel. I'm just going to read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 27, and Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. And Paul is saying, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. I love the way that Paul piles up his descriptors. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And the mystery, of course, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then later on, he talks about in chapters 2, verses 2 and 3, and for the saints to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so what Paul is doing here is showing the part of maturity for the Christian community is not only seeing Christ in everything, but seeing the whole wide world as the project of Christ, the whole Gentile community. They're not sidelined as second-class citizens in the kingdom. They're brought in as part of the people of God. And one thing you'll find as you explore the New Testament, you'll realize that the Gentile world has not pushed out the Jewish world at all. It's been added into the Jewish world. And so there's a form of eschatology or prophecy of all things called amillennialism that says that the church replaces Israel. That's not true. The church does not replace Israel. Israel, if you read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, has a real place in the economy of God's purposes. But the church has been grafted, the people of God as the Gentile have been grafted into the blessings of Israel. So Israel hasn't been replaced or substituted. Israel has been expanded. And so we see the people of God in the apostolic preaching is that the Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel, and they are blessed with Israel. Let me just read a few verses to illustrate this fact. And this is Romans chapter 11, verse 17. Romans 11, verse 17. And I would just encourage you to read, it is a section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that talks about Israel's place in the economy of God and their ultimate blessing. But he says this, if some of the branches were broken off, in other words, some of the branches of Jewish unbelief were broken off. As Jesus was crucified, rejected by the Jewish world, more or less. And some of the branches were broken off in unbelief, but not all of them. He says some of them, because of course the 12 apostles were Jews. The early church was Jewish. And we see Paul says, has God given up on the Jews? And he puts up his hand. He says, I'm a Jew. I'm an ethnic Jew. And I'm part of the plan of God. And so the Jews have never been excluded ever. Now, many have been broken off in unbelief. And Paul says, if some of the branches were broken off, not all of them, and you, although a wild olive shoot, he's talking to the Roman Gentile Christians here, were grafted in among the others. In other words, they're grafted in amongst Israel and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. I'm going to jump to Romans chapter 15 to show how Paul works this out, because he uses the same verb, share in the nourishing root. And in Romans 15, he says, for Macedonia and Achaia, he's talking about basically Greek and Macedonian Gentile Christians, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor saints among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. In other words, here's Macedonians. Alexander the Great came from Macedon, here from Macedonia, and the Achaia, that would be Greek, for they were pleased to do it. In other words, these Gentiles were pleased to make a donation to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then he says, for indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to, here it is, share in their spiritual blessings. In other words, Paul says the Gentiles have come to share in there. Who's there? It's the Jewish. They've come to share in the Jewish spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service in material blessings. So Paul's telling us that the Gentile community has been grafted in. and they share in Jewish blessings. And that's one of the beauties when you read through the book of Acts and all through the epistles, you'll find that you have all these expressions of Jewish blessing applied to the Gentile church. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is the Gentile community, are considered a holy and a royal priesthood. They're considered the chosen ones. They're considered a holy nation. They're considered God's treasured possessions. These are all terms that you'll find in Exodus chapter 19 that was applied to Israel and is meant for Israel and continues to be meant for Israel. But notice that it is expanded to include the Gentile world. And so the Gentile world, along with their fellow believing ethnic Jewish world, are a holy and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people as God's treasured possession. In Colossians chapter, I think it's Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, and he's talking to Macedonians here in Philippi, he says, we are the circumcision, so that worship through the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So what is he doing? He's applying Jewish language to the Gentile world, showing how we've been grafted in to share in those blessings. It gets even better, and I'll just finish up with this as we move on. When he's talking to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he says, you Gentiles, he says this, you were, and then he's going to explain Ephesians chapter 2, what the Gentiles once were. He says that you were separated from Christ. He's going to use five negatives. You were separate from Christ, alienated or outcast from the commonwealth or citizenship of Israel. Three, strangers to the covenants of promise. Number four, having no hope. Number five, without God in the world. And he says, but in Christ. And then he gives the big contrast that we're brought in. And he says that we are fellow citizens instead of outcasts from the commonwealth of Israel. We're fellow citizens with the people of God. Members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, incorporated into the temple, the body of Christ, which is the temple where God dwells. And so what we see is this, the Jewish language, we were which were not a people, not beloved, are now a people of God and beloved of God. So we see Paul's view in Colossians is that in Christ, the Gentiles have been blessed, not as second-class citizens, not as one of the 2,800 personal domestic servants of the Jewish world, but as brothers and sisters with our ethnic believing Jews, partaking of all the blessings. When we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, Andrew talked about the new covenant. Well, if you read the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, you realize the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is all to do with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's no mention of Gentiles there at all. And yet when we come to 1 Corinthians, and 11 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, you begin to realize that the Gentile world participates in the new covenant. How did we get in there? That's because we're in Christ. And in Christ, who is a Jew, we're grafted into the Jewish covenants. We are blessed with our believing ethnic Jewish brothers and sisters. And so we are then with them, with the Jews, a people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured possession. The circumcision, who worship in the power of the Spirit of God, glorying in Christ Jesus, no confidence in the flesh, participating in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So that's Paul's view, and he uses great language to describe the greatness of the riches of the glory that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Not as second-class citizens, not pushed to the side, not domestic servants, but as part of the family of God, along with the believing Jewish nation. And the Jewish nation, we believe, is going to be greatly blessed and at the end of time. But we're going to be with them. In fact, Paul ended up Romans chapter 11 with that. He put the Jewish world in disobedience along with the Gentile in disobedience with the purpose that he might have mercy upon all the Jewish and the Gentile world. And so there's no boasting here. All the Jews, the ethnic Jews, as well as the Gentile world, we boast in the mercy of God, coming from a position of disobedience and alienation to reconciliation through Christ, who brings peace by the blood of his cross. So that's the beauty of the Gentile world, blessed. And going into number five, the fulfillment of all types and shadows. The fulfillment of all types and shadows. And what Paul is doing here is he's showing that in Christ, all the pictures, illustrations, festivals, feast days, biographies, which are all typifying of the coming Messiah, are all fulfilled in Christ. Let me read Colossians chapter 2, 16, 17. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Notice that food and drink are daily practices. The Jews had kosher food. They made sure that they ate a certain style of food, a certain dietary restrictions. That's food and drink daily. A festival is yearly. You had the seven feasts of Yahweh, Leviticus chapter 23. You had the Passover, the Feast of Atonement. You had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, etc. You had the seven feast days, the festivals. That's yearly. Or a new moon. A new moon was monthly. And so the new moon had certain cycles in Jewish calendar. Monthly was brought in by the new moon. 12 new moons a year. So that's monthly. And a Sabbath is weekly. So notice what Paul is doing. He's taking daily, weekly, it's a Sabbath, new moon monthly, and festival for yearly. And he says all those different illustrations in the Old Testament find their illustration perfectly filled out, escalated and fulfilled perfectly in Christ. And he says, these are a shadow of things to come. That is food and drink regulations, new moon regulations, Sabbath regulations, and festivals. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That word substance is actually the word soma in the Greek, from which we get the word somatic cells or body cells. It's the word for body, but the body belongs to Christ. And Paul might actually be nudging away, thinking that really the body of Christ is the full illustration of all the types and shadows in the Old Testament. So what Paul is doing here is saying, don't go back to the old. Don't go back to the shadows. You're going to find your complete fulfillment in Christ. He is the Sabbath. He is the one that gives you rest to your souls, and on he goes. He is the one who is the Passover. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, Christ our Passover. This is chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. That's the festival of the Passover and unleavened bread. Not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, the believer now lives a lifestyle characterized by truth and sincerity. And that's the Passover. So we find the Passover in the unleavened bread. So the believer is trying to live a life with no evil in any way, form. And that's the leaven is always a symbol of doctrinal evil and behavioral evil. Doctrinal evil is called leaven, and behavioral evil, in other words, evil practices, is called leaven. And so the believer is called to live the festival of the unleavened bread by living a life of sincerity and truth. So we find that Christ is the fulfillment of all those things, and we find our fullness in Christ. So he's the fulfillment of all types and shadows. We get that. Number six, he's the conqueror over all. And I'll just touch upon this. I'm going to go for 10 more minutes, and I'm going to shut her down. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Colossians 2, verse 15. And so we see that in Christ, we have absolute conquest over the world of evil. And one thing you get, I'm just going through Mark's gospel over the next half year. He commissioned the apostles to be with him, number one, that they were with him, walking with him in a relationship. And then they were to proclaim or to preach, and then they were to cast out evil spirits or unclean spirits. So we see there's a relational side to discipleship and apostleship. They're with Christ, walking with him. There is a verbal side, the proclamation of the truth. And then there's a behavioral side, casting out demons. In other words, what he's doing with the apostles, he's saying, the church, which founded upon the apostles and prophets, is contesting against evil spirits, pushing back. And so we have the victory in Christ. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. What I'm going to read Romans or John chapter 12, just to illustrate this. Jesus is saying right on the eve of his crucifixion, now is the judgment of the world. This is John 12, 31, 32. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. So we have the ruler of the world being cast out. That's the evil one. And then in John chapter 16, he says, when the Spirit comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. By the way, that's the primary sin. That's the sin of all sins, not believing on Jesus. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. In other words, Jesus did not die. Although it looked like he died the death of a criminal, he's exonerated and he goes to the Father, exalted at his right hand, and the one who is exonerated. And so that's concerning righteousness, because he's exalted and raised and exalted at the right hand of the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of the world is judged. So we see that Satan has already been judged. He's been cast out. And the way that we look now at the church and the growing phenomenon of the church over the last 2,000 years is Christ is consolidating his power base. And he's bringing every enemy under his foot. It's a progressive thing. We won't find consummation until Jesus comes back. But we need to look at the church positively as a position of victory and military conquest over the evil one, pushing the boundaries of the gospel into every tribe, every nation, because the church is the global. It's the glorification of Christ of the Gentile world as along with the Jewish believing world. And it's the subjugation of evil. And then Paul finally says in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So that's number six is the fact that the church is victorious over evil and pushing the boundaries of the gospel. Number seven is the source of spiritual circumcision. And Paul says in Christ, the putting off the body of flesh. I'm going to read Colossians 2:11. For in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he illustrates that in Colossians 3. He says, don't lie to each other, seeing you've put off the old self. It's the same verb. Put off the old self with its practices. In other words, the body of flesh is our identity in Adam with the sinful nature. And through the work of Christ, that's been put off. And now we can express the qualities of the new man in Christ with all the beautiful character qualities of Christ likeness. And so in Christ, we've put off, circumcised, put off the body of flesh. And there's a delightful little story in John chapter 7. I'm going to just read it very briefly. And Jesus is contesting with the Jews about the fact that he does miracles on the Sabbath. He says, Moses gave you circumcision. And then he says, and you circumcise a man or a little baby boy 8 days old on the Sabbath. If you were born 8 days before the Sabbath, you'd be circumcised on the Sabbath. So you're doing work. You're actually circumcising the little boy on his eighth day after birth. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I make a man's whole body well. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Notice the play here. Circumcision is a small surgical practice on a little baby boy. And when they do it, so they won't break the law that you have to circumcise a boy on the eighth day after their birth. And he says, I've made a whole man well. You talk about a small little surgical practice. I've made the whole man's body well. So what we see in Christ, we see he works not in a little bit here and a little bit there, but he works for the whole. He works for the whole man and he makes the whole man well. And what Paul says in the circumcision of Christ is our complete identity in Adam as a fallen, sinful human creature. That's been sloughed off, cut off, and in that place we have the expression of the new man in Christ, which is our new identity. And so Christ works with the whole person. He works with the reformation of the spirit, soul, and body. And that's why the work of Christ encompasses all of us in every respect. Part B, and I'm just going to jump here to finish off. The context of our maturity, and this is the point that I just want to make, is the maturity of Christ-likeness, realizing Christ-like, Christ in everything, Christ in the global gospel to all the nations, Christ as the fulfillment of all types and shadows, Christ as our all in all, where he takes Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, barbarian and Scythian. By the way, Josephus said the Scythians just love to murder people. These are the hillbillies way up in the Black Sea area. And God takes everybody and he saves and he turns them into the body of Christ, brings them into the body of Christ, all sharing in the blessings of all the covenants in Christ Jesus. But the notice this, the maturity is always to be found in the context of church community. This is what he says here, and I'm going to read Colossians 2 and 3. This is Paul's prayer that the Colossians' hearts might be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, the believing community must be knit together in love to reach the full riches of understanding and knowledge. It's only in community. Ephesians 3 says the same thing. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. In other words, we'll only get complete comprehension of the unsearchable riches of Christ in community, with all the saints, with the, what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so we see that the unity of the church, the Christ-likeness is only found in community. And that's the encouragement for all of us to be not soloist Christians, not just cyberspace Christians, but Christians in community, because that is only the context in which we find that we will reach and to plunge the unsearchable riches of Christ. And of course, the reason being is quite obvious. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a society of divine beings. And when he pulls us into the society of divine beings to share in the unity that's found amongst Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in John 17, it's in community. And so only in community of the body of Christ will we find maturity. So Christians are always encouraged to be with all the saints, praying for all the saints. And that's where you're going to find to be a full participant in the body of Christ. And lastly, the attitudes of maturity, and I'm run out of time, is number one is attitude is tenacity, to stick with the program. And that's why Paul has what are called warning verses. He talks about, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So Paul all the way through is prodding the Christians to stick with it, to be filled with his tremendous power, the might and glory for endurance and patience. In other words, we're on a marathon and there has to be stickability. So Paul really does stress the fact that faith is a step-by-step journey. And there's that program. Every day you get up, you roll out of bed, you have the Christ before you, a Christ behind us, Christ underneath us, Christ within us, Christ, we're in Christ. And to walk that walk of faith. And so there's the tenacity under persecution. Paul closes, he says, remember my chains, because Christians suffer. And anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there has to be tenacity. And then he deals with faith, hope, and love, and of course, prayer. And I'll leave it with that one. And the Christians have to have the faith. They have to have the optimism. And one thing about Christians, particularly under this pandemic and the differences of the world in which we live, is we just have to be that optimistic. Lift up your heads. Your redemption's drawing nigh. And every man that has this hope in him, the hope of Christ coming, purifies himself or herself, even as he is pure. So always have the coming of Christ. Again, Andrew mentioned, we proclaim him until he comes. So always have that optimism. Have that spring in your step. have that Christ likeness. Remember that all of creation is moving towards Christ, who is going to fill all things with his glorious presence. And finally, love. I'll leave it off with that. Love is that which binds all the believers together. That's Colossians 3. Binds all the virtues together with love. And Jesus says, finally, in John chapter 17, 26, I've revealed the Father's name to you with this purpose. In other words, Christ is going to continue to reveal the Father's name to us. The unfolding of the depths and the enriches in the Father are going to be unfolded. It'll be an eternal endeavor. It's going to be of the ages to come. But he says, I've revealed the Father's name to you and will continue to do so with this in purpose, that the love that he has for me might be in you and I might be in you. And if Paul, of course, says, the glorious riches of the gospel to the Gentile world is Christ in you. And that is the hope of eternity, that the love that the Father has for the Son might be in us. And by being in us, Christ will be in us. And that's the hope of glory, radiating the glories of Christ as we journey on in the ages to come. Let me just pray. Father, we just thank you for the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul glories in that. And there's no add-ons to Jesus. There's nothing. There's so many different trends in Christianity. But we thank you that in Christ we find our fullness, for all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. And we find our fullness in him. Help us with strength and with comprehension through the Spirit to be able to discern Christ in everything. Whatever we're called to in life, whether we feel it's mundane and ordinary and blasé, we might be able to infuse it with the glory of Christ. We're serving Christ in the home, in the neighborhood, in our work, in our professions, in our fellowships. Help us to be full participants in the body of Christ, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, but we know that we only meet by Zoom at this point, but we pray that in heart and mind and spirit, we might soon be gathered together and to pursue the fullness of Christ in the relationship of one with the other as we relate and walk with the Lord. So bless Parkcrest, bless ourselves in our walk, and encourage us, we do pray. In the Lord's precious name, amen.